You may be seated. I've entitled the lesson this morning, Man, God's Creation. We need to know and be fully convinced that man was created by God and did not evolve from a single remote ancestor in the sea. Why? Because special creation is the singular truth about man's origin. That's one reason why. Because it's true, and the other is not true. Second, because creation is the only concept which satisfies the heart of man. Evolution does not satisfy the heart of man. Because man feels he is important. He feels he is of some value. He needs the concept of special creation by God. You see, God's intricate personal design of each and every human soul makes you feel of some value. Whereas if you just evolved by chance, you don't feel of that much value. In other words, if God made you, you can say, God made me. He made me. He must have thought that I was worth something, or he wouldn't have made me. Now, a concept of self-worth is vital to all men. It's vital, self-worth. And the truth of God's creation of you helps that need. God made man with the need to know that he's needed and loved. The very concept that God created man fulfills that need. So those are two reasons why we need to know. Now, man was created by God for God. Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Revelation 4:11, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things. And for thy pleasure they are and were created. So God created man, and for his pleasure they are and were created. So man was created by God for God. Now skeptics say that Genesis 1:27 and Revelation 4:11 is no proof. Now I cited this as proof that it happened. Skeptics say, well, that's no proof. Just because the Bible says it is no proof. Come on, be scientific. Show me something that is based on science. Don't believe a bunch of myths written by monks on the hills of Palestine. They say, show me some science. This is no proof. Okay, you ask for science, I'll give you science. The truth is that believing the Bible has more direct scientific evidence than evolution. And here's why. Fact number one, the Bible is proved correct by the scientific method. Fact number two, evolution cannot be proved correct by the scientific method. Now, how much more scientific can you get than following the scientific method? You can't get any more scientific. Let's look at it, the scientific method. Ideally, the scientific method is an objective, systematic means of gathering information and knowledge. But it's not perfect, and by means of it alone, science can never determine all truth. For example, the scientific method cannot prove love. It cannot prove love. But we know that love exists, don't we? Sure, everybody knows that there is a thing called love. And so just because you can't necessarily prove it by the scientific method, that doesn't mean it doesn't exist. All men know that love exists. And, for example, you cannot prove anything about the past by the scientific method. And that is a key concept. And we'll talk about that more in a moment. Now, there are five basic steps in the scientific method, the first being that a problem is stated, usually concisely. Then, number two, observations are made. This means gathering facts and data that are relevant and have bearing on the problem. You observe and you take measurements on things that have a bearing on the problem that you've stated. Third, you make a hypothesis, which is an educated guess. In other words, you make a tentative answer to the problem. It's just tentative. You don't know whether it's true. A tentative guess is made for an explanation of the problem. And often several hypotheses or tentative guesses are made. Then fourth, experimentation. That is, continued observations and, if possible, controlled experiments or tests are performed which are critical. Now, the word critical in this context means that it determines a positive yes or no answer. Your tests must be critical answers. They have to tend to confirm or deny the hypothesis. It can't be something that's a maybe. You can't end up with, well, maybe it's true, maybe it isn't. You have to do things that are critical that will determine whether or not your hypothesis is true. Something inconclusive, which renders a maybe, is called uncritical. So experimentation to determine whether the hypothesis is true. And last of all, repetition and verification. In other words, if you make a tentative guess and then you experiment and it's shown to be true, and then it's repeated and verified by people all over the world, and they do it over and over and over and over and over again, and you've ruled out all other possibilities, then you can say that you have arrived at a fact. Those are the five steps that are followed in the scientific method. By using this method, you can show scientifically that the Bible is accurate, trustworthy, and thus scientific. And as I'll show you in a moment, you cannot do that with evolution. You cannot. And so if you were to choose the two, Bible or evolution, to be more scientific, Genesis 1:27 and Revelation 4:11 are more accurate. Now, the Bible is not a science textbook, of course. It's a book about God and man's relationship to God through Christ. But it does contain history and scientific information in places. And each and every one of these are minutely accurate to the tiniest detail. There are no errors anywhere. So, let's apply these five steps to the Bible. And I'll show you how you can do that. We'll state the problem. Three letters. M-A-N. Man. Man is a problem, isn't he? We're all men. Man has problems. And he says, who am I? Why am I here? All men have these questions in their mind at one point or another in their life. Is there any purpose to life? Am I just a highly evolved animal, or did God create me? Is there a God? If so, who is he? Can I know him? Man has problems, major questions of life. Number two, observation. Christians say that they know the answers to these questions, don't they? You observe. You observe Christians. You talk to them. You gather data. Well, what do you think? I know the answer to life, Christian says. I know what it is. I can tell you. So observation, not only by talking, but by just observing their lives. They seem to have joy. They seem to have full lives. They say, sure, there's a God. You can know God. I know God. Jesus loves me, and he loves you too. And I know that you can love him, and you can feel his love, and you can know, and you can know the purpose to life. So by observation, you seem to find that Christians say that they have the answer to life, and the answer is in God. So you make a hypothesis, a tentative guess to solve the problem. The Bible is the Word of God. You guess that that's true. You say, the Bible gives me the truth about the answers the questions that I have. It tells me the plan of salvation, of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It says Jesus is the way, and I can have a new life, freedom from sin, forgiveness, power with God. And it gives you answers and a purpose for life if you receive Christ as your Savior. So what do? To try out the hypothesis. Point four, you experiment. You observe the lives of those who have experienced this before and after, those who try it. And you measure during experiments. You measure the change in their life. The person may have been a derelict sinner, and all of a sudden he's completely transformed by God's power. The book says, born again, all things new. It happened. He experimented, and it worked. You measure a change in the life. You gather data. You talk to him. You ask questions. You log down the information. Then, point five, repetition and verification. You see if it always seems to happen. You go to others who try it. You try it yourself. See if it happens. You give your life to Christ. You find out that it works. And then you test the hypothesis after you try it by going to others. You take the book to them and you say, this is your problem. This is the hypothesis. This is the answer. He gives his life to the Lord and it works. So you go to another person. You start winning souls. You find out that it works. It never fails. The scientific method applied to the Word of God shows that it's true. It's verified repeatedly. As many people as you come up to, state the problem, observe their life, give them a tentative guess, they experiment it, and it works. Every time. Never fails. Now, so the Bible is shown to be true scientifically. But what about evolution? You cannot prove anything about the past by the scientific method. Now, of course, you can prove things about today and extrapolate them backwards through history on the assumption of uniformity. Now, I did not say uniformitarianism. There's a difference. Uniformity means the laws of science and nature are essentially uniform and do not change in time and space. It's a common law. It's an assumption made in science. You have to make that assumption in science or you will never learn anything. In other words, if gravity is true in 1978 in Seattle, gravity was true back in time in 1519 when Magellan circumnavigated the globe. So by the principle of uniformity, the laws of science are the same in time and space. Back in time, no matter where you are, whether you're in Oslo or Tehran in 1492 or wherever you are, repetition and verification will show that spontaneous generation is not true. That is the law of uniformity. So you can go back in time by the scientific method. Now, but you cannot prove anything back through time by the scientific method. Uniformitarianism is an assumption about the rate of natural processes, and that assumption is not true. Can be shown to be wrong by many, 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 many examples. But anyway, by the principle of uniformity, you can extrapolate back. But you cannot prove that evolution took place by the scientific method. Because you have to state the problem, did man evolve? You have to observe. Scientists admit that evolution is not being observed today. Now, there are some who are way off on the edge fringes of science that will say that there are certain examples, such as moths in England turning dark and different things like that, but those are not disbelieve it. Those are not evolution. And if I had the time, I could go through and explain why. But you can't take the time to do that this morning. So anyway, you have to state a problem, observe, make a hypothesis, experiment, repeat, and verify. You cannot do that with evolution because supposedly it's already happened. See. And it's still happening, and we're evolving into something else. And that in itself is a tremendous problem because it poses the question, what next? It does, doesn't it? If evolution happened and it's still happening, then we are not God's plan. We are just a step in whatever is going to happen next. See? Completely contrary to the heart of God. So the conclusion is then that the Bible is scientific and evolution cannot be proved by the scientific method. So it is okay to believe the Word of God. Modern brainwash says, you're foolish, you're stupid, you're old-fashioned, you're not cool, you're not in, you're not mod or fashionable, you're out of it if you believe the Bible. Isn't that what they say? Sure it is, exactly what they say. You're a square, see, if you believe the Bible. But look, God made man, didn't he? And God made a book for man to read. And it is God's will for you to believe and read the book. So why let man hinder you? All these men out here that will think wrong of you and so forth, if you believe this fanatically and just say, I believe that it's true. That's exactly what God wants you to do. Why let these unbelievers hinder you from doing that? It's God's will. It's what God wants. Forget man and believe God. They say, well, you're not in. You're out of it. Go ahead. Be out of it. God might want you out of it. He might not want you in it. That may be why he calls the church called out, huh? Called out. We're called out from that. So don't worry about that. It's no problem at all. Now, I want to talk a little bit about the conflict between evolution and the Bible. The Word of God is diametrically opposed to evolution. Some say that there is no real conflict, only misunderstanding of terminology, on the part of the Christian, of course. Now, I do not believe that that's true. And this view is based on ignorance of true Christian doctrine. Christians today wish to compromise the Bible and evolution into what is known as theistic evolution, where they merge the concept of the Bible and evolution. But this stems from pride and from the Christian being unwilling to be regarded as unscientific. So he holds both opinions and he ends up compromising the Word of God. Now, I'm not saying that we here have this problem. Maybe somebody does. I don't know. But I do want to arm you with some information that you can give to people, because undoubtedly you'll meet these. Not only unsaved people, but Christians who believe in theistic evolution. Now, the reason I'm giving this lesson is not to teach about evolution. The reason I'm giving this lesson is to show you that man is a creation of God. And I'm leading to one point, which I'm going to say last at the very end. So don't think I'm trying to give you an evolution lesson, but I'm leading to something which I think will really bless you. It'll help you and motivate you to serve God. Now, this theistic evolution, as I said, stems from pride. And the doctrine of theistic evolution is absolutely contrary to Scripture. In fact, it is the first step to total apostasy. Total apostasy. The reason is, if the devil can get his foot in the door in one area and get you to disbelieve the Word of God, then you've started on your way. So don't start. Now let me define theistic evolution. Theistic evolution is the concept that evolution was the means by which God created. That is, he started and directed the natural process of evolution. He started and directed the natural process of evolution. Maybe I should define evolution here. Evolution is not simply change or hereditary variation, because God has built in a certain amount of adaptability and variation in all living things. Satan works on Christians through people who change the definition of evolution to get you to admit that you believe in evolution in some form. And then they force you to concede being an evolutionist in some sense. The way they do this usually, and I've read this in several books, is they hypothesize that evolution is change. That's how they define evolution. Evolution is change. And they say, well, everybody believes in change, so everybody is an evolutionist in spite of himself. But don't believe it. When you talk about evolution, the basic root concept that all people mean by evolution is that all living things in the world today, and that means plants as well as animals, don't forget the plants, you think of evolution, the theory of evolution actually starts way back with the universe. the origin of all things. But then as it works its way up, it plants and animals. All living things in the world today have come by means of a natural process without intervention of a divine being from a single remote ancestor in the sea. They always start out in the sea. But, of course, you have to ask the question, where did the sea come from? And then that takes you evolution all the way back. And by the way, there's only two theories of where we came from. Did you know that? Creation by God or nothing. That might sound funny at first, but that's really true. Because the farther back you go, eventually you have to come to nothing. If you came from a single cell in the sea, which divided and came into this, and then it evolved to that, to man, you go back to that cell. Where'd the cell come from? Well, it came from amino acids and other things that came together and formed a cell. Where'd they come from? Well, they came from atoms and molecules that were in the water. Well, where'd the water come from? And all you have to do is ask, where did that come from? Every time. No matter what they say. If you're talking to an unsaved person, just ask them, well, where did that come from? And eventually they'll get back to the fact that, pardon me, it's not a fact, to the theory that of the origin of the universe. Because you'll finally say, well, where did the Earth come from? Well, it came from space. Well, where did space come from? And pretty soon they get back so far that they have to theorize the beginning of everything. We live in a universe and it's got stars and bodies, heavenly bodies out there. Where'd all that come from? You know what the theory is? It's called the Big Bang Theory. If you never heard it. Because you eventually come back and the theory is, well, it all came from atoms. Where'd the atoms come from? Well, they came from protons and neutrons and electrons that were just floating. And then they came together into atoms. Well, where'd the protons and neutrons and electrons come from? The Big Bang Theory. There was a giant proton that exploded. And it came out in electrons, neutrons, and protons. And that's where they stopped. That is the current theory from where the universe came from. Well, where'd the giant proton come from? God. Now, actually, that didn't happen that way. But you see, the farther back you go, you have to say there was absolute nothing, and then the giant proton, and then it started. See, the farther back you go, you end up with something coming from nothing. You have to. There's no other alternative except God. And you don't have to go through all that. You just have to say God created it, and that's the answer. You cannot think back any farther than nothing. And God didn't expect you to. He didn't make you that way. He didn't expect you to have that burden of trying to figure it out. The Bible says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. That's all you need, is faith in God. Solves the problem. Don't worry about it. So anyway, evolution means then that man has evolved from lower animals by means of a slow, continuous, natural process. From the amoeba to the invertebrate, to the fish, to the amphibian, to the reptile, to the mammal, to the ape, to man. And that, as I said, that raises the question then, what next? So that is what we mean by evolution. We don't mean simply change. God has made adaptability in creation. Anybody who breeds dogs knows that. You breed two dogs, you can breed all kinds of dogs and get different dogs. Sure you can. All kinds of combinations. And that's just a change. That isn't evolving. You take this kind of dog, a big dog, and this kind of dog, a medium dog, and you mate them, and you get another kind of dog. Brand new kind of dog. See? Here's this dog right here. Brand new dog. That's not an evolve. That thing didn't evolve. That came about by God's order of reproduction within his kind. God made certain adaptability and change within his own creation. So evolution is not change. It means a gradual concept from an amoeba all the way to man. That's what we mean by evolution. Now I'm saying that did not happen. Theistic evolution did not happen. The scripture often pointed to support theistic evolution is Genesis 2:7, which says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." And so the theory is that the dust of the earth refers to the total long process of evolution from inorganic matter, dust of the earth, to man. See, you start with inorganic matter, and God used this inorganic matter through the process of evolution and eventually came up with man. Now, that is not the proper interpretation of this verse by any means. If so, what about Eve? Interesting question, huh? Because it not only says that in 2:7, but beginning in verse 18, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man," singular, "should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man." So you see, you can't just say that's an evolutionary process, because then you have Adam also and taking a rib out of him to get a woman. She didn't come from the dust. She came from him. Not only that, but the Bible says in 1 Timothy 2, verses 13 and 14, that Adam was first formed, then Eve, it says. Adam was first formed, then Eve, implying first one, then the other, not millions of years in between. Now, another reason why theistic evolution cannot be true is because if that is true, then the story of Adam and Eve cannot be true. It is either myth or else it is an allegory. It doesn't mean it literally. It's symbolic, in other words. Because if evolution is true, then no original pair of Adam and Eve is possible. In a slow evolution from the apes, you would not end up with Adam and Eve, would you? So you've got all of these apes that are eventually evolving slowly. You've got a whole ape, and you can only change slowly. You can't just change fast. You can't. They say it happens through mutations and natural selection. It happens very, very slowly. Millions of intricate little changes. You have an ape, and it might have one change over several thousand years. Develop one special little cell in his lung. And then another one, and then another one, and then another one. Each over thousands of years until it changes. Eventually, when that happens, you're not going to just pop out with Adam and Eve someday. You're going to get all kinds of half-ape, half-man things, and probably when they eventually come into man, there's going to be lots of them, not just two, right? Doesn't that make sense? So the story of Adam and Eve cannot be true, and it contradicts Genesis 3, where the original pair are tested. Because there would have been numerous, thousands perhaps, of creatures who are just evolving into men from apes, not just two. Now, Jesus taught that God made man in Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6. So for a Christian to say that God created through means of evolution contradicts Christ, which is another reason why not to believe it. Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6. "And Jesus answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh?" He said, didn't you read that? That's what happened. God made them male and female. Jesus even believed that the original pair, Adam and Eve, had children. Matthew 23, verse 35 says, "That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom he slew between the altar and the temple." And Jesus mentioned Abel, Adam and Eve's son. Romans 5, verses 12 through 19 talks about one man, Adam, who sinned. There's not multitudes of pre-men. Call them pre-men, these things that are evolving into men. There's not multitudes of those. Bible says by one man, Adam, sin came into the world. And it consistently talks about this one man, Adam. So theistic evolution, the concept that you can merge evolution with the Bible, you cannot do that. It's but it also, worse, denies the doctrine of sin and the atonement of the blood of Christ. In short, it denies our very salvation. Now, you may not think that that is an implication of evolution, but it is. The reason is, if evolution is true, then there was no fall of man. This story in the book of Genesis of the fall of man is not true. It didn't actually happen like it says it happened. There was no Adam and Eve who sinned. They didn't come about that way. They evolved. And if the story isn't true, then the fall isn't true. And if the fall isn't true, then the story of the sin in the fall isn't true. Sin becomes leftover animalistic tendencies inherited from ancestral apes, and not the sin in the heart of man that God says it is. Man is not a fallen creature, as the Bible teaches, but a rising creature. He therefore needs no atonement for sin. Let me show you the contrast. The Bible says God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And he wanted to make man in his likeness. He was created in the image, but not in the likeness. He was to be made in the likeness. And he started out high in the image of God. And he fell. And God redeemed him and pulled him back up through Christ. Evolution is absolutely contrary to starting high, going low, and being redeemed by God. It starts out low and goes all the way up to man and beyond with no fall. You see? It's completely contrary to the plan of God. In fact, if you follow the train of thought through, according to strict theistic evolution, Jesus was merely a highly evolved man, setting an example of love and brotherhood of man, rather than God manifest in the flesh, as Christ, as the Bible teaches that he was. Now, I want to bring one more point about evolution, and that is this. Every argument for evolution is based on some type of assumption somewhere. There is not one argument that can stand alone. For example, evolution requires a semi-infinite number of transition stages, and yet there is not one transition stage to be found anywhere in the fossil record. Now, if you are going to show that evolution is true, and you can't prove it by the scientific method, how are you going to do it? The only possible way to show that it happened is to actually go and dig up the evidence. That's the only way you have on Earth today to show that it happened. If you could go back and dig up all of the evidence showing all these transition stages, a finely graded section of amoeba to this, to a fish, to an amphibian. See, a fish is in the sea, and then an amphibian is in both, and then a reptile, and then a bird, and then a mammal, and then a man, and show all the intricate stages in between. That's the only possible way that you can do it. There is no other way. But if you go and dig up animals in the earth, and you find elephants and rabbits and skunks and all these other things, and fish, and nothing in between, you do not have evidence. These transition stages are totally absent in the fossil record. Now, Charles Darwin himself admitted this, and he said, and I quote, "Geology assuredly does not reveal any such finely graded organic chain. And this is perhaps the most obvious and serious objection which can be urged against the theory. See, he himself calls it a theory. It's not a fact. Evolution is not a scientific fact. It's a theory. So he says that geology, digging up the evidence, it shows that the finely graded organic chain is not available. So do you know how he explains it? The quotation continues. The explanation, however, lies in the extreme imperfection of the geologic record. End quote. In other words, he says, well, let's go dig it up. It's not there. The fault is in the geologic record, not in the theory. Interesting, huh? I have a theory that this happened, but the evidence doesn't prove it, so the evidence is wrong. What do you mean the evidence is wrong? What about the theory? Evolutionists are forced to say that evolution took place by natural selection, acting on random mutations. Julian Huxley, an ardent evolutionist, admits the extreme improbability of evolution taking place. Now, what I'm talking about is this. If you have a pre-rabbit and a rabbit, okay, this thing is evolving and there is no rabbit yet. It's evolving into a rabbit. You don't have two pre-rabbits mate and just get a rabbit like that. That's against the principles that God made in genetics. The Bible says God created them after his kind, and after its kind, and after its kind, and after its kind. Remember that in the book of Genesis? He's saying after its kind. That is how God creates, after his kind. And if you mate two rabbits, you'll always get a rabbit. You never get a porcupine or anything else. It just doesn't happen. It does not happen. Things mate after their kind. They produce after their kind. So there's no way that you're going to have two pre-rabbits mate and get a rabbit. It's impossible. Genetics will not allow it. Those DNA molecules that are in the genes have a preset pattern. Everyone is stamped rabbit, 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 rabbit. They get two rabbits mate and you get a rabbit. That is the way it is. I'm sorry, but that's how God made it. It's always been that way. So they can't say, well, these two pre-rabbits mate and you get a rabbit. They know that isn't true. So what happens is these intricately designed DNA molecules that establish the pattern of the beast that's going to be born break down somehow. There's problems in them and a link breaks. And so the rabbit this pre-rabbit that's born is a little bit different than its parents. They call that a mutation. A mutation. It's different. It should have been a pre-rabbit, but it's not. It's a pre-rabbit with a problem. That's what it is. Okay? A mutation. Now just know that all mutations are bad. If you take an intricately designed piece of anything and break part of it, it's not going to work better, is it? You go down to the Seattle First National Bank and look at that computer they have sometime and just kick it and throw a wrench in it and start a fire in the middle of it. It's not going to work better. It's designed to do a certain thing. And if you break part of it, it doesn't get better. It's the same thing with the DNA God made. Now, the only way you can have two pre-rabbits mate and move up on the evolutionary chain is for a mutation to happen. The only possible way. So, they theorize that mutations happen, which they do, and natural selection works on those mutations, and all of the good ones tend to become dominant, and eventually the organism changes to a new pre-rabbit with a good characteristic that came about by this mutation. Now, back to Julian Huxley. This evolutionist admits the extreme improbability of evolution taking place. To be generous, he says that one in every 1,000 mutations is beneficial. Okay? Now, there is no evidence that any of them are. But he says that, well, let's just say one in every 1,000 is. So you have 1,000 sets of pre-rabbits mating. One of them, and they all have mutations, one of them happens to be a good mutation, even though that never happened. Let's say it did. And let's say that it takes a million mutational steps for that pre-rabbit to evolve into a rabbit. Okay? A million little changes. It has to grow longer ears, slowly. It has to get thicker fur, very slowly. It has to change until it eventually becomes a rabbit through mutations. And only one in every 1,000 mutations is good. If you have 1,000 of them mating and they all have mutations, one of those is good. Then you start with this guy, you have 1,000 more and only one of those is good. You start with those and you got 1,000 more and only one of those is good. A million times. Eventually, you get a rabbit. Now, so one in 1,000 is beneficial. It takes a million mutational steps to evolve. On this basis, do you know what the probability of this happening is? It's 1,000 to the millionth power. Now, nobody in this room knows how big that number is. Do you know how big 10 to the 157th power is? 10 just to the 157th power is. It is so big that if you took, can't remember the exact figures, but if you took something like all the people in the United States and each one had a library of thousands of volumes, you took all of the letters out of every book and you started walking through space carrying this big pile of books. Everybody has thousands of books. Everybody in the whole United States, bring that whole thing with you. Start dropping off letters as you walk through outer space, out as you stretch out into infinity. Just take, if the book says, in the beginning, you take I out of the very first book, first page of the first book. You drop an I on the first mile. You continue to walk. You take N up in that, and you drop it on the next mile. And then you next mile, you leave a space. Next mile, you take a T. You drop it. You'd die before you ever got all the letters out, wouldn't you? You could do that and exhaust all of the letters in all of the books, and you wouldn't even be a drop in the bucket of 10 to 157th power. You could fill the whole universe with silver dollars. The whole universe that we know of, 2 billion light years, fill it all with silver dollars, and you wouldn't run out of silver dollars with 10 to the 157th silver dollars. Start making balls of silver dollars the size of the sun. You know, the sun is just one little speck out there in the universe. Start making balls of silver dollars. You take a pile of 10 to the 157th, just make these balls. You could go on forever out of that many silver dollars almost. Fill the whole universe with them. You still wouldn't exhaust the pile. That's 10 to the 157th. This is 1,000 to the millionth. This is a big number. The chances are one chance in all of those that it happened. And this is an evolutionist himself admitting it. He says, this is the chances that it happened. Now, how many of you, now I realize that I'm out of order by asking this, but you know I'm saying this I'll just say it. How many of you would bet, I know you wouldn't bet, but how many of you would bet, say, $1,000 that Mike Coyle could stand here and jump off and land on his head and balance without getting hurt? Huh? Now, what are the chances of that happening? That's pretty bad chances, isn't it? Okay, let's make it simpler. Let's say that he stood up here on one foot and jumped off and landed on one foot without falling. Blindfolded, with his hands tied behind his back, in a potato sack, tied at the top. Now, what are the chances that he could do it? Now, he could do it, couldn't he? Would you bet $1,000 that he could do it, yes or no? That's a lot of money. You'd probably lose it. The chances of that are way better than this, and you wouldn't bet on that. Why bet on this? 1,000 to the millionth power, Mike could probably do that 1 out of every 6,000 times he did it. This is one out of every thousand of the millionth power. It's never going to happen. Do you know what he said after he made this quotation? He said, "This goes to show the power of natural selection." What faith! Wow, that's really faith in God, isn't it? The God of natural selection. Your faith in the Word of God, when the scientific method shows that it's true, is much more reasonable and scientific than believing in this. Especially when there's no evidence that natural selection is valid in small mutations anyway. So evolutionists are forced by their denial of God not only to say that life came about by chance, but also that the universe came about by chance. By the Big Bang Theory. Now, I was going to give a great, large summary of something that's been taught in Bible college before about the universe and man. Suffice it to say that in all of the billions of galaxies that we know of, man is a very, very insignificant piece in the scale of the universe. Very, very insignificant. I will give you a few details. I can see by my time that I have some time. Now, we live in the Milky Way galaxy. It's shaped like a 33 RPM record. It's kind of thin. It's like a disc. It's wide, round, and it kind of bulges a little bit at the centers. But it's kind of like a pizza, you know? That's how it's shaped. It's round like that. And it's huge, tremendous. If you turned it on its side so that it was like this and you looked at it, it looks like this. It's spiral. There's big spirals in it. Each arm extends out in a curve. And it starts at the center and it starts like this. See? That's what it looks like. And it's spinning slowly. That's where we live. I want to show you, well, let me talk a little bit about the Milky Way galaxy. Now, we live in a solar system, the sun and our planet, within this galaxy. Our galaxy, the Milky Way, is 100,000 light years in diameter. A light year is 6 trillion miles. It's a long ways. I'll show you how you picture a light year. Picture yourself riding on a photon, okay, a particle of light. Light travels 186,000 miles a second, 7.5 times around the Earth every second. Okay? So you're riding on this beam of light that's going that fast around the Earth. Okay? Now, you're going around the Earth, go like this, out into space, and just fly out through the universe at that speed of light. In 1 year, you'd go 6 trillion miles. Our very galaxy that we live in is 100,000 light years in diameter. So if you were going that fast and you went out across the Milky Way, it would take you 100,000 years to get across the Milky Way. And that's just our galaxy. That's just the one that we live in. The nearest galaxy to our Milky Way is Nebula Andromeda. And it is 2 million light years away. Now, we live in the Milky Way. Take you 100,000 years. You'd die before you got across it, believe me. We live here. Nebula Andromeda is 2 million light years away, and that is the closest galaxy. Because there's other big spiral galaxies as well as ours. You know how big 2 million light years is? It is a 12 with 18 zeros after it. It's 12 trillion miles a million times. That means if you were going to go from the Milky Way to Nebula Andromeda at the speed of light, you'd go 12 trillion miles, 12 trillion more, 12 trillion more. 12 trillion more, a million times. And then you'd get to the nearest galaxy, the Milky Way. Yeah, excuse me, the nearest galaxy to the Milky Way, Nebula Andromeda. That's a long ways, and that's the closest one. There's others that are much farther than that. And so when you look at man in the scope of this, our galaxy being only a secondary galaxy among the unknown billions in the universe, and among the billions of stars in the Milky Way, our solar system revolving around an insignificant star on the edge of our galaxy, our planet being only a minor planet among the nine which circle our sun, Earth being the only planet that we know of that can support life, because Mars is a desert, bleak like the moon. Venus has a poisonous atmosphere. Jupiter, Saturn, and Uranus and Neptune are giant planets, tremendously heavy. Gravity depends upon the mass of the two bodies attracting one another. So the bigger they are, the stronger the gravity is. In other words, if you stood on one of these giant planets, its gravity is so strong it would just crush you like an eggshell. The pull of gravity is so strong on these giant planets, you just crush. You couldn't stand on their surface. Most planets are sheathed in ice and blanketed with poison, but God created Earth for man. And God's Earth is the most remarkable planet in all of the universe, because it has the correct amount of gravity. It's a safe distance from the sun. Its blanket of atmosphere gives it a gentle climate and breathable air. It supports all manner of life. It has watery, frothing oceans, steaming tropical jungles, frozen Arctic ice caps, hot, dry deserts, teeming life over all of the surface. And there are thousands of creatures, all of which obtain their necessary food, clothing, and shelter. The life processes are balanced in even cycles of water and carbon. And God created all of that, and he placed man in Eden, and he gave man a spirit with which he could worship God. And he says, "You worship me. I have created you specifically for a purpose." So we see man as a special creation of God. Now, where do you fit in the creation of God? Where do you become valuable in this great large universe? I'll show you how. Picture God viewing this earth that he made. Insignificant earth. In light of there is a planet. You know how big this planet is? It's called Betelgeuse. It's a star. Pardon me. It's 800 million miles in diameter. Now, the Earth is 7,913 miles in diameter, okay? The Sun is about 100 million miles in diameter. If the Sun were a ball that had a thin skin on it and it was hollow in the middle and you opened it up, you could throw a million Earths inside of it. That's how big it is. The Sun is huge, 100 million miles. This star called Betelgeuse is 800 million miles. So you take a whole sun that wide, another whole sun that wide, another whole sun that wide, another whole one, put eight suns together side by side, and that's how big this planet is, this star. Huge, monstrous star. Now in light of that, what's Earth? 7,913 miles. I mean, you know, it's not much. So picture God viewing planet Earth, little insignificant Earth, down in his hand. God doesn't have a hand, of course. And there's about 4.5 to 4.75 billion people on the Earth. So where do you fit in among all of those? Approximately today, all of the souls who exist today, it's about even with all of those who existed through all history. In other words, if you start with Adam up to now, the number of people who have lived from Adam till now is about the same as the number of people who are alive now. About 4.5 billion. Now, when God views this earth and all these billions of people on the earth, who are you in Seattle? You are a creation of God. What does God have to work with on this earth with all these men? Who does God have to love him on this little earth with all of these millions and billions of men? I'll tell you who he has. In Asia, God has 3 billion people. including in the Philippines and Indonesia, European and Asiatic Turkey, excluding the USSR. There are 3 billion men there. Their religions, Hindu, Confucianism, Buddhist, Muslim. In Africa, there's 400 million men that could love God. They're in demonism, Muslim. Some are Jewish, and there are some Christians among the 400 million in Africa. In North America, there's 350 million people who could love God. Catholic and Protestant is what they are. In South America, there's 200 million people that could love Jesus. Heavily Catholic, demonism. There is a spirit-filled move of God. In Europe, there's 500 million people, half a billion, that could love God. Catholic, Protestant, other religions. The USSR has 300 million people, atheists, don't believe in God. The ocean-type nations like Australia, New Zealand, Micronesia, Polynesia, there's 25 million. Take all of these people on the earth. View God looking at the earth. Out of the 4.5 to 4.75 billion people, how many are Christians? About 1 in 4.5. 4 of them hate him to 1 love him. Gives you a different view of earth, doesn't it? God looks at earth, and for every Christian, we're talking about general Christians, we'll talk about that in a sec, I'm almost done. There's 4 that don't serve God for 1 that does. Let's break this down. Roman Catholicism. The Christians are about 1 billion, roughly 1 billion. Roman Catholicism, 600 million. Most of those billion are Roman Catholicism. Eastern Orthodox, 125 million. Protestant, 300 million. So now you're down to about 300 million. Now these are rough figures, of course, and God knows those that are His, the Bible says. These are from a book, so we don't know exactly. Narrow the Protestants down to those that are born again. Most of you came from various denominations and you were Protestant, but you weren't born again. Narrow it to those born again. And narrow that to those that are born again that aren't backslidden or worldly or in sin or compromising Laodicean Christians. Narrow those to those that are filled with the Holy Ghost and speak with other tongues. Narrow those to the ones that are really praying and believing God. Narrow those charismatics to those that follow the Word and know God and know the Word of God and really love Him. Narrow those to those who deeply love God from the depth of their heart with all that is in them, their strength, their soul, their mind. They're dedicated as far as they know to Jesus in every way. And they love His Word, and they aspire to the Bride of Christ. Where do you fit in? Can you see the overwhelming preciousness of your soul to God? If God views the earth with that many billions of people, and He has a minority of those who really love Him, no wonder we get the messages we get from the Lord. He has very few. It's up to us to decide. We can satisfy God's heart this morning like no other people on earth. Think about planet Earth right now. Spinning around, God viewing it. Here's Community Chapel. We can really satisfy God's heart this morning, can't we? As He views these billions that hate Him and reject God, those few that love Him satisfy His heart. Amen. Service will start in just a few moments.